Well, good afternoon, and let me add my welcome to that of Niels, to Wednesday at First, and we've been looking at some psalms, and we'll be doing so through the end of January or so, and a psalm a day helps keep the devil away, has been the theme so far, and today we have Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is the longest of all the psalms, and the psalm is told in the form of an acrostic. Each section and this section is the Chet section. So there are 22 sections of Psalm 119, and that's because there are 22 characters in the Hebrew Bible, in the Hebrew alphabet. And each line of this particular section begins with the Hebrew character Chet. Doesn't in English, of course. It doesn't work at all in English. So you'd only know this if you're reading this in Hebrew. And there are several kinds of acrostics in the Old Testament. In Psalms 111 and 112, where each letter begins a line. And therefore, there are 22 lines in Psalms 111 and 112. In Psalms 25, 34, and 145, where each letter begins half a verse. So instead of 22 verses, you've then only got 11 verses because they're split halfway through the verse. I hope you're following all this now. Give me a little quiz afterwards. In Psalm 37 and sections of Proverbs 31 and Lamentations 1, 2, and 4, where each letter begins a whole verse, and so on. And here in Psalm 119, each section begins with a particular letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, why? This will keep you up at night. So tonight, when you go to bed and you start pondering over this and you start tossing and turning and you'll be saying to yourself, well, why? You know, why are there acrostics in the Bible? That's the sort of thing that keeps you up. And before you know it, you'll have to get up and consult some dictionary, or you'll have to get your phone and ask that woman, that annoying woman, Siri. Or maybe you've got Alexa. Neil, Matthias, and Anne have Alexa, and she talks incessantly, even when she's not supposed to. But I better drop that right there. And so why? And some suggest that it's a memory device. And that works if it's a short psalm. I'm not sure it works here in Psalm 119. More likely is the answer, it's a poetic answer of trying to say they're covering all the bases from A to Z. Except that would have to be translated into a Hebrew. From Aleph to Tau. Okay, so that's your sleep aid for tonight. Just remember that, and everything will be fine. You'll be sleeping soundly in a moment. So let's look at this psalm together, Psalm 119. It's a young man's psalm. This little section that we printed for you is the one I'm going to look at, but in the opening section, we read, how can a young man keep his way pure? That's the burden in the opening of the psalm. How can a young man keep his way pure? Now let's look at this section and have this little bulletin open, and I want you to see, well, let's read it. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight, I rise to praise you. This is because he's wondering about acrostics. At midnight, I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. So I'm putting emphasis here on a particular word at the end of the second line. And you have eight of them. Eight words that all reflect in some form or another the word of God. Words, promise, testimonies, commandments, law, rules, precepts, statutes. They're translated differently in different versions, different translations of the Bible, and this is the ESV, and we're going to go with that today. So the first one, words. Hebrew is davar. I promise to keep your words. God has spoken, and we have words. Not just feelings, not just thoughts, not just experience, but words. Words with meaning, words with dictionary definitions. Chef, you okay? Words like chef. And that was nice, chef. That's really nice to provide a table for him. That's good. Thank you. God has spoken and given us words. Words that are now in the Bible. Words that are written down. And they're Hebrew words and they're Greek words. And they're Aramaic words. And they're words. God has given us a word. He hasn't left us in the dark. The second one is promise. It's a certain kind of word. There are words and there are commands, and there are words and there are promise. We were at a wedding on Saturday, and Neil was officiating, and two of our staff members were getting married. He's called Gabe, and our new minister is also called Gabe, and I was texting Gabe, I thought that Gabe, on Monday, but actually it was the Gabe who was on his honeymoon. I'm going to be in such trouble when he gets back. So there's Gabe and there's Dr. Gabe. I've fixed my phone so that I don't make this mistake again. But at the wedding, there were promissory words. Words of commitment, words that demand a certain response on our part. And God has given us those kinds of words, words that are promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Promissory words, testimonies. And testimonies come from the realm of the courtroom where words have witnesses to words. Did you say such and such? And there's a there's a witness that corroborates that those words were actually said. Commandments. Well, we all know, those of us who are married know what commandments are. Words with intent of action to follow. Law. I do not forget your law. And law in the Bible can have more than one meaning, and it can have a very constricted meaning of like the Ten Commandments, or it can have a wider meaning like the Torah, the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. Law. But you get the gist. And we could talk about righteous rules and precepts and statutes and all kinds of words. Let's dig a little deeper, shall we? This young man is serious about his relationship with God. Look at how it starts. The Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. He's saying, the Lord is all that I want. The Lord is all that I need. When I have the Lord, I have everything. God is, look, notice how it ends. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Using a very, very important Hebrew idea, chesed, of covenant faithfulness and loyalty. This God who is faithful and loyal is my portion. He's my everything. All that I ever want, all that I ever need, all that I need to make life meaningful, all that I need to make life purposeful. To help me know who I am and what I am and why I'm here and what is my purpose in life. It is knowing God, the Lord. Calvin, John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, at the age of 27, wrote a book that would shape the world for the next 500 years. He came out of nowhere. Actually, he came out of law school, to be precise, but he came out of nowhere with a book. The opening sentence of which went like this, that nearly all the wisdom that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists principally in this, in knowing God and in knowing ourselves. In knowing God and knowing ourselves. And he meant that in knowing God, we get to know ourselves. And in getting to know ourselves, we actually get to know God because we're made in his image. And the psalmist is saying the same thing. You notice in the second verse, he says, I entreat your favor with all my heart. You get the impression that this is a young man who is on fire for God, who is in love with God. God fills his vision. God is his everything. God is his portion. But he entreats the favor of God with all of his heart. This is the kind of young man you want to marry your daughter. This is the kind of young man you want your son to be. This is the kind of young man we want our young men here to be. This is why we have youth ministries and college ministries here at the church, so that we can produce young men like this, whose hearts are on fire with zeal and love and commitment to the Lord. And what does that zeal and commitment look like? And it looks like this. He is caught up with God's word. Well, let me put that in simpler language. This is a man who loves the Bible. Where is God's word to be found? Where are the words and promises and testimonies and commandments and laws and righteous rules and precepts and statutes? Where are they to be found? They're to be found in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, in the 66 books of the Bible, in the 2 million words or so that comprise the Scriptures, given over a period of 1,500 years in 3 languages by 40 different authors, but all of it, given by the inspiration of God, the outbreathing of God, and profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He says in verse 62, "At midnight I rise to praise you." Now, you may be a little cynical and you wonder why is somebody getting up at midnight. And some of you, of course, are of the type that you're not even in bed at midnight. So you have to live in a culture where it gets dark at, you know, 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening, and there's no electricity, so you go to bed and you rise with the sun. And why is he getting up at midnight? Not because he's pondering acrostics, perhaps, but he's getting up at midnight because he wants to praise God, because his heart is so full. I wonder if that has ever happened to us, that your heart is so full of God that you just have to get up and praise him and sing to him and tell him that you love him. You get the sense, just by reading this little section of the psalm, that this is a young man who's not just got head knowledge. It's not just something in his head. This is something in his heart. This is something in his affections. One of the great Puritans of all time, Jonathan Edwards, the greatest American theologian ever, perhaps, although he was technically an Englishman, it was before the Revolutionary War, so technically he wasn't an American theologian. I'm just saying. But Jonathan Edwards said that Christianity consists principally in the affections. Well, here's a young man, I think, who would echo the same. Let's dig a little deeper. This young man has experienced the hostility of the world. You notice right in the center of this little section, verse 61, and in Hebrew poetry, this isn't a cast iron rule, but it's a common rule for Hebrew poetry that the center of the poem is often the most important thing. It's like the turning point. And right at the center of this little section, he says in verse 61, "Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me." Now, if we were looking at the whole psalm, we'd pick up similar central verses to other sections of the psalm. So, for example, in a previous section, "The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law." A little further on, there'll be another central verse that says, "The insolent have dug pitfalls for me. They do not live according to your law." A little further on again, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." This is a man who knows trouble. This is a man, I suggest, whose commitment to the Lord perhaps has brought about the trouble. That the world hates him. That because of his commitment to God's law and God's ways and God's precepts, he's experiencing the hostility of the world. Now, having mentioned John Calvin a little earlier, John Calvin also wrote a marvelous commentary on 1 Peter, in which he uttered the words that God has so ordered the church from the very beginning, that death is the way to life, and the cross the way to victory. Death is the way to life, and the cross the way to victory. Paul reporting back to Antioch, the mother church that had sent him on his first missionary journey to Cyprus, and before making his second missionary journey to the regions of Galatia and beyond, Paul reported to the church these words: through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. It's one of those statements that he makes where it's almost as though he's giving a kind of life lesson. This is what I've learned, that the way we grow, the way we advance, is through the experience of trial and difficulty. That in order to go up, we must first of all go down. And maybe that's what's going on in your life right now. And the troubles and the difficulties, the things you wish wouldn't happen and the things you wish that would and don't. And you say, why? And why me? And because you are the apple of his eye. And he wants you in a special place. And in order to get you to that special place, he has to wean you a little off the things of this world and put you in a trajectory of turbulence. There's a international pilot sitting right across from me over here, and you've experienced that, some of you. I've certainly experienced it. You're enjoying your lunch, beef or chicken, and rolls that are sometimes the equivalent of a weapon. And then all of a sudden, you sat going through some choppy waters. I remember one time we must have dropped a couple of thousand feet in as many seconds, and I'd never experienced it before, and the lunch was on the ceiling, and it was a hot stuff. I thought, this is it, Jesus, I'm coming right now. And the life vest and whistle are going to be of no use to me whatsoever. And then the captain comes on, maybe a few minutes later. Probably pandemonium had been taking place in the cockpit, but he was as calm as a cucumber. Just a little turbulence, folks. Just fasten your seatbelt, everything will be fine. We're expected to arrive in 3 hours and 20 minutes. Still on course. And he was as calm could be. Well, maybe you're passing through some turbulence, as this young man is passing through turbulence. But you notice, though he is passing through turbulence, what's the rock for him? God's word. It's his word, his promise, his testimony, his commandment, his law, his righteous rules, his precept, his statutes. The Bible, Scripture. Well, let's go a little deeper, shall we? Just one more time. This young man is determined to render obedience no matter what. Look at verse 61 again. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. And the grammar of that suggests to you something, that this young man is determined about something. No matter what is happening, no matter what the difficulty, no matter what the upset, he's determined, he's absolutely determined to render obedience. I do not forget. Actually, there's more to that. Because in the Hebrew Bible, again and again, we are exhorted, Israel was exhorted again and again, not to forget. You remember on the trek out of the wilderness to the promised land, there were certain memorial stones that were erected on the entry into Canaan. There were memorial stones in the River Jordan. And again, they were reminded, exhorted, do not forget. Because we do forget, don't we? We do forget. We forget the Lord, we forget His word, we forget His promise. How quickly you forget Sunday's sermon. Oh, I'm okay after 40 years. You know, if you were quizzed about it on Tuesday morning, and it's gone already. Because we are creatures who live on daily bread. That's why. Give us this day our daily bread. And God has made us requiring daily nutrition and daily bread. A daily dose of His word. He's determined not to forget. He's determined to obey. He's determined to keep. He's determined to be loyal and faithful. Here's a man, and he's a young man, I think. And there are some who think that this is Ezra. Absolutely no evidence for that whatsoever, but it sounds like Ezra. And Ezra was a man committed to God's law, for sure. But here's a young man who has a sense of direction and a sense of loyalty. Well, I was asked, was I going to say anything about my dogs? Well, I'm not going to say anything about my dog, but I'm going to say something about a dog. I came across it this week. Archibald Rutledge, who was South Carolina's poet laureate from 1930s to the 1970s. Is that accurate enough? Good. That man, Archibald Rutledge. He tells a story of a man who worked in one of the great forests here in South Carolina, whose faithful dog burned to death in a great fire in the forest. Rutledge says that this dog had been left under a tree, not tied in any way, just left under the tree, to guard his master's dinner. You can see the scene. My two dogs fixate on food, and their eyes don't go to the left or right or up or down. They just stare, and then drool starts. And sometimes one string is longer than the other. And if you wait a couple of minutes, as I make mine wait for a couple of minutes, there's a pool of gunk on the floor that you're going to have to wipe up. And they do not take their eyes off that food. And apparently this is what happened. Even as the flames roared about him, and the dog's owner, when he found the charred remains of his little friend, with tears streaming down his face, he said, "I always had to be careful what I told him to do, because I knew he would do it." Well, there's a tearjerker of a story for this afternoon. I always had to be careful what I told him to do, because I knew he would do it. Well, that's the kind of obedience that Jesus wants. An obedience that never takes your eye off your master and loves his every word and every command and every precept and every law, because you know that they're good for you. The Lord is my portion. Father, we thank you for this psalm. Truly, this is a psalm that keeps the devil away. It focuses on you and it focuses on your word, and it gives us a sense of purpose and direction. We are here to serve you. That is our purpose, every day, in every possible way. And so grant us grace, the fullness of your Spirit, gospel clothing, in order to do it, to your praise and glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.